Well, isn't God good? Yeah, isn't he? Maybe we should be a bit more excited about that, but isn't God good?
Yes.
Well, this is a very special church for me personally, but I think, you know, it's a special church anyway. God is moving among you guys in some incredible ways. Wasn't that worship fantastic this morning? It was amazing to hear all the voices singing, and that's just a sign of what God is doing within this church and under the surface. And I'm always very grateful to be able to come back and see what's going on here in Colville, see what's going on through this church and throughout the churches, and the way that God is moving afresh in this town and using you guys. So if most of what you see is what happens on this happens here on a Sunday morning, I'd encourage you to dig deeper into what God is doing here. It's really incredible. Many of you know me, but perhaps a few of you don't. Chris's middle son, Michael, married to Hannah, and we moved to Peterborough in October from here. So we're just starting to settle there. We're starting to get stuck in with our church. Hannah's starting to settle in her job. She's enjoying it quite a lot, and I'm enjoying my master's degree. And we're just very thankful for your prayers and your thoughts while we're there and as we've been settling. I think now that we're married and making all of our decisions ourselves, we've started exploring the way that we buy things, the way that we shop, and not just in the way of saving money, but I think God's put on our hearts a desire to see justice done, and that's Hannah is involved in that in her work, but we want to see consistency, so not just doing that in our work, but also in the way that we think about what we buy. So we've changed a few things about how we shop. I've changed my coffee. We're supporting a coffee seller that employs victims of trafficking, and so the coffee that I drink, I can feel good about that in the morning. and things like that. Toothbrushes, we've swapped to bamboo toothbrushes to sort of reduce our plastic waste as well, and things like that. But these changes, they can so easily become a set of rules for us to follow, and even worse than that, a set of tick boxes that we can go, yeah, we've done this, so we're living fine. We've done this set of things, so isn't that enough? And easily we can ignore what's at the heart of that and forget about the care for the poor or for justice or for God's heart for the world, and just be saying, yep, I've done my duty, I've done what I need to do. And I find that this is true about me. We've made these changes, but often I find myself walking past homeless people in Peterborough and almost avoiding walking past them, so I don't feel bad about that. And to put this frankly, this is a hypocrisy in my own life, where in one breath I'm saying I need to make these changes, and in another I'm actively avoiding feeling guilty or awkward in other situations. And Jesus, what he wants from my life is an authentic and consistent righteousness, a righteous living that is consistent through my life, that flows out of a pure heart, not from a tick box, not from a to-do list of good things. And this kind of authentic righteousness, it can't come from that well-defined set of rules. It can only come from a transformed heart. And so that's what we're going to look at today together. So this, the word that we're going to look at is from Mark chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me, or maybe on your phones, or however you read the Bible these days. So it's Mark chapter 7, and we're looking at verses 1 to 23. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commandments of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside of a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered his house, the disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and defile a person." Wow. Father God, thank you for your word. Even when it's challenging, even when it cuts right to the core of who we are, thank you that you've spoken to us, that you desire a righteousness from us that lasts and that produces good fruit. I pray that you'd open our minds to understand your word today. I pray that you'd open our hearts to receive what you have to say to us directly and personally. Would you send your spirit to break any hardness in us and to transform us from the inside so that we can flow out of us this authentic righteousness that you desire. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is this passage all about? Maybe I've been giving you some clues already. But I think it's tempting when we first look at it to see the Pharisees' names and go, "Oh, that's not us. That's about legalism. We don't do that." Often when we see maybe that Jesus is talking about the heart, we go, "Oh, I know what that means." And yes, we agree. It's the heart that matters. We're not under the law. We're saved by grace. We're saved by what Jesus did. And while this all may be true and is good to remember, let's not miss the challenge that Jesus has for us here. The dangers of legalism are subtler than just worrying too much about what we do. It can, those tendencies can creep into a lot of our good intentions. And the need to look at our heart is perhaps a more difficult and challenging need than we often give it credit for. And so, if we take a closer look at the passage, the story starts with a dispute between Jesus and the Pharisees over the practice of washing hands before they eat. Jesus' disciples evidently were eating without washed hands, and that we might be, at this point, siding with the Pharisees, going, "Well, we wash our hands before we eat. What is going on here?" And this might seem strange to us, but we wash our hands because of germs and bacteria, and we know about that, and that's the reason, so that we don't get sick. But 2,000 years ago, they didn't really have those concerns about bacteria and germs, and washing was not hygienic, but to do with ritual purity, an aspect of the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Bible that we have, the first five books of the Old Testament. And there's a concern with purity and cleanness. And this is part of the whole worldview of the ancient Israelites, and I find it confusing to understand. I'm sure when you see cleanness and purity, we don't really have an analogy for it in our own time and world. But basically, at its most basic, God is holy. That means he is set apart. And people are ordinary. So there's this holy and ordinary. And ordinary people in our day-to-day lives can be clean or unclean. There are things that happen throughout the day, throughout our weeks, that we can't avoid, that make us unclean. Most of the time, it's fine. It doesn't affect life. So this is in the world of an Israelite. Most of the time, being unclean, it's not a big problem. There are ways to become clean again, and often it's just a matter of waiting. But an unclean, ordinary human cannot mix with the holy God. If you bring unclean and ordinary into the presence of a holy God, that's profaning the holy. It's transgressing against God. It's not respecting who he is. And so there are ritual washings that could be done in preparation of coming in contact with the holy God. To do with the temple worship, the priests could wash, people bringing their sacrifices could wash their hands, wash their bodies before they bring that sacrifice, before they eat the food that's been sacrificed to God. And so, given this context, how might we answer the Pharisees' question about not washing their hands? I think we're likely to side with the disciples now, and saying, as followers of Jesus, maybe the law doesn't apply anymore to us. We don't have to worry about that. Jesus has washed us clean. But that's not how Jesus answers it. In fact, his answer shows us that he deeply cares about the law. He says in response to the Pharisees, you've let go of the commands of God. And again, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God. So Jesus clearly doesn't mean to set aside the law when he defends his disciples not washing their hands. In fact, setting aside the law is the very thing that he accuses the Pharisees of doing. Jesus has strong words throughout his ministry to us about fulfilling the law faithfully in our lives. In Matthew 5, Dad read it earlier, but he says that further along in that chapter, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, that we won't enter the kingdom of heaven, and that not one pen mark of the law will pass away until everything is fulfilled. At the end of that chapter, Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. So righteousness and the law, living rightly, is clearly important to Jesus. Being a follower of Jesus means fulfilling the law in our lives. In fact, in the Bible, it's the pagans and the unbelievers who are called the lawless, not the Christians. And so if that's the case, what's going on here? So if we come back to the Pharisees and look at what their concern really is, we can maybe unravel some of what's going on. Mark gives us a helpful clue for us who aren't first century Jews in verses 3 and 4, and he often does this in his in the Gospel of Mark. He says, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. You may have noticed something recurring in this passage when it talks about why the Pharisees do what they do, called the tradition of the elders. And this tradition wasn't the Torah law. It's not the regulations set out by God in the Old Testament, but rather some regulations that are passed on by word of mouth. These regulations were given with the intention to help people keep the law. They clarified the law, or they added this protective bubble around it. If they kept the traditions of the elders, then surely they were keeping the law, because this has been set out to protect the law. The element of hand washing and dish washing was part of the related concerns in these word of mouth rules to protect the law, and also to extend the holiness that the priests enjoyed, that connection with God because they were clean and set apart, to extend that to every Jew, to extend that to all the people. As I mentioned, the ritual washing was something that was normally just done by the priests or people coming to sacrifice, but the Pharisees, they practiced it all the time. They encouraged all the people in Israel to practice that as often as possible, with the intention that they could also be in contact with God. That if they were clean all the time, then maybe they could encounter God personally in their own lives, not just through the temple. And so far, that actually sounds pretty good to me. It sounds like what we want, and we understand through what Jesus has done, that we can all have a personal relationship with God, a personal encounter with him. So that's great. And Jesus seems to think so too, at least about that aspect of it. His proclamation of the kingdom was good news because it meant that God would be in contact with all people. It was open to everyone, every man and every woman, every Jew, every Gentile. However, he exposes the way that the Pharisees' approach actually ends up doing the opposite. So although they had, some of them maybe, some good intentions about what they were doing, they fail at their most noble intentions. They fail on their own terms. Let's look at what Jesus says to them again. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You've let go of the commands of God and are holding to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what they might have be used, what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, what they had might be devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Jesus brings into the mix another tradition of the Pharisees to criticize their approach to righteousness. This is around a law regarding something called korban. Now that is a setting aside of things or money or time to God through means of a vow. And so this, what he's describing the Pharisees doing is some extra rules around what korban means to protect vows. They recognize the importance of vows and the seriousness of vows, and they say, you can't break it, not even to help your parents. And so it emerges out of a good intention, but they're using this to avoid another, perhaps deeper aspect of the law. Some of the keenest parallels for us in terms of this setting aside things for God might be in terms of church. We understand our church building is in some sense korban, we might understand it that way, that it's set aside for holy use, for worship, for the things that further God's kingdom. We might consider maybe the van that we use as korban, set aside for use for our homeless outreach primarily. We might set aside Sunday as a special day that we devote to coming to church, to worship. Maybe there are a couple of evenings in the week, the Bible study, the prayer meeting, you set aside that time to come to that, and you make an effort to not let other things intrude on that. And these are really good things. In Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees, the concept of setting things aside to God was being used to get out of other, perhaps inconvenient responsibilities. Maybe it was intentional or sometimes out of neglect, but this korban rule was used to avoid financial support for aging parents. And although this would violate the fifth commandment, because vows were such a serious thing, they didn't see that inconsistency. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. So what about us? Do we use the fact that we've set aside time or things to God as excuses to not love people practically, in practical ways? Think about this situation. What if a neighbor or a family member or just a friend needed us, but we're about to head off to church? Maybe you've missed church for 3 weeks in a row already and you really need to get to it, and they stop you and say, I really need your help right now. Do you go to church or do you help them? Is that setting aside of church and that time as precious more important than helping them? Now, of course, church is important. It's important to come and to worship together, but it shouldn't be an excuse to avoid that inconvenience. And so we find that this kind of legalism, saying, this is what I've set aside and I must do this, check the box of going to church, doesn't fulfill the law. It doesn't fulfill the righteousness that we desire, but rather it leads us away from that in many cases. So what's the alternative? How can we be holy and pure and good? How do we fulfill the law as Christians in real and practical ways? How do we live out our righteousness? And Jesus brings the solution to this in the last bit of this passage. This is from verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside of a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he said. "Don't you see that nothing enters a person from the outside that can defile them? For it doesn't go into their hearts, but into their stomach and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And he went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly, all these evils come from inside and defile a person." We see from what Jesus says here that it's not what goes on the outside that makes the person clean. These might be signs of righteousness, but it's the state of the heart, the things that come out from within that make us clean. The Pharisees thought that if they paid careful attention to the external requirements, if they checked their list of things to do, that they would ensure their righteousness. But Jesus says that this can never work. The outside actions don't purify the heart, and operating in this way is sure to lead us to hypocrisy sometimes. The dangers are huge as well in operating this way. Look at what Jesus says comes out of an impure heart. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, lewdness, evil, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Evil and sin, that's both external actions and internal attitudes and thoughts, all of these are a sign of a rotten core. The Pharisees' approach can't help us with anything except the outermost symptoms. So instead, we should focus our attention primarily on having a pure heart, out of which purity and righteous actions flow. The inside determines the outside. That's what Jesus says. The heart of the law is for a transformed heart of a person. The outside requirements are just indicators of what's going on inside. Fulfilling the law means developing a pure heart that produces obedience on the outside. And this purity is achieved not by mimicking the outward signs, not faking it till we make it, but by nurturing the inward state that ultimately produces the fruit of righteousness. Authentic righteousness begins in the heart and flows out of it. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Blessed are those that are pure in heart, for they will see God." This kind of purity and cleanness that is appropriate for the presence of a holy God is the product of a transformed heart. So how can we have this transformed heart? It's well and good for me to say we need a transformed heart. It's about the heart, not the actions. But what does that mean practically? The good news is that Jesus has already achieved everything that's necessary for us to attain that cleanness, that transformed righteousness before God. Jesus' blood that we remember in communion that was shed for us on the cross as a result of his sacrifice of his own life, as a result of his enormous love for us, that washes us clean. That brings us the purity in our heart. We know the song, "What can wash away my sin?" Nothing but the blood of Jesus, that's right. So what can clean us within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We don't have to go through the rituals of washing our hands and our bodies clean of spiritual impurities, because we've been immersed in the blood of Jesus and washed clean. We've been justified, which means the penalty of sin has been dealt with, and we're also being sanctified, which means that the power of sin is being removed in our life. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to live in all who believe and transform them from the inside out. I believe is it Pentecost Sunday this week? So today around the world, churches are remembering that day when the Spirit came, when it was poured out on all people. And as a Pentecostal church, I know that we remember that much more often than Pentecost Sunday. It's good to remember that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he sent a helper. And the Spirit's work is not just empowering for mission, empowering with the spiritual gifts, but also cleansing and sanctifying us. So any effort that we make towards a pure heart is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that's good news. We don't have to do it alone. We're not powerless in this pursuit. But it doesn't end there, and we do need to make an effort towards it. The effort is not legalism. Legalism is when you pursue good works in order to earn your salvation. This work that we need to put in flows out of our salvation. We're already saved, we're already made pure, and able to come into the presence of God. And we need to work, and we want to work to have our lives reflect that and be in harmony with the identity that we've already been given. So practically, what can you do? Well, I found that cleaning the heart is quite a lot like washing dishes. First, you have to remove the big chunks, especially if you've left some food on your plate. You've got to scrape that into the bin, don't you? And I think this is an important part of cleaning our heart as well, that we ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the big areas of our life where we're living out of step with Him, the big areas that are signs of an impure heart, and change those actions and activities. So although the outside actions can't clean us within, we do need to deal with those to break those habits and replace them with good ones. But to really clean dishes, you can't just scrape the food into the bin and put it in the cupboard. You have to immerse it in clean, hot, soapy water. And our hearts are like that as well. We can't just remove the chunks and then keep going and think we've cleaned our hearts. That's what the Pharisees do. That's why Jesus said, you clean the outside, but the inside is filthy. You're like whitewashed tombs, rotting inside. And so we have to submerge our hearts in clean things after we've removed these big chunks. You can't just get rid of the bad stuff. You have to replace it with good. You have to saturate your heart in the good. And the cliche application of what that means, to saturate your heart in this good, is to read your Bible more and pray more. And that's great, but how and why and what way? Paul tells us that we'll be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Elsewhere, he encourages whatever is good, whatever is noble, true, excellent, praiseworthy, think about such things. Everything we've seen in him, put it into practice. And so the kind of Bible reading that we need to do is the kind that will produce a pure heart. That's the kind that will allow us to saturate our thinking in good things. So pick up your Bible daily and read, but even if it's a few verses, dwell on those verses throughout the day. It's about saturating ourselves in goodness. There's a kind of meditation that we can do that's just remind ourselves of the verse, ask God to reveal what it means to us, ask God to let that good thing fill our thinking. And internalize these verses, make them your own. This kind of daily or hourly meditation is one of the ways that saturating our heart in the kind of good things will happen in such a way that we'll be transformed by this changing of our thinking. And also pray that God's Spirit would reveal to you areas in which your heart needs cleaning and becoming pure. There's not much we can do if we don't know that it's dirty. We can't clean it. So reflect on your life and see if there are any areas in which you're just mimicking the fruits of a pure heart without the internal state that's so important. Maybe God reveals to you that an area that you can work on is generosity. Perhaps you tithe 10% of your income, perhaps you give to a few charities. That can be so easily a checklist, that I give this much, I've done my giving duty, I'm in the right place with money. But Jesus says that he wants a generous, a joyful generosity, not dutiful giving. And so this is an area that we can ask God, do I need to clean my heart of this? Do I need to attend to the inner generosity that flows out into these actions? Explore what it means to have a heart of generous living that extends beyond dutiful giving. Perhaps like Hannah and I, you're exploring how to love people through the way that you make your purchases, the way that you spend your money and your time in your everyday life. Instead of merely setting yourself a set of restrictions on what you buy, or spend time reading about God's love for the poor. Pray for such a heart for yourself. Let your heart be softened to God's heart for justice, so that you can't help but change the way that you spend your money. You can't help but change the way that you spend your time. Earlier I talked about how our commitment to going to church can be this external list as well. We might strive to make it to both services on Sunday and all the midweek meetings because that's the right thing to do. And maybe you need to look at your motivation for these things. Going to those meetings is really good, of course. It's a time when we can gather together and worship and encounter God in ways that we don't on our own. But without a pure heart as the motivation for going to these meetings, They can just be hypocritical signs of life without the real life being there. It could be an honoring God with our lips, but our hearts being far from him. And we want to avoid that, don't we? The same heart that's truly worshipful and motivates you to commit to meeting together regularly and seeking those times in worship will also lead you to take care of the needs of your family and friends and neighbors. It's the same pure heart. And so I want us to respond together and actually spend some time reflecting upon this now. And so I'd like to ask you to either stand or sit or kneel, whatever helps you to be still and to reflect. And just adopt this posture and ask the Holy Spirit to come and reveal to you the ways that you need to have your heart transformed. Ask the Spirit to reveal areas of your life in which you may be in danger of hypocrisy or merely mimicking the outer effects of righteousness. Ask the Spirit to make a change in you and let that change start today and go on into the rest of your life.